Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. If you do have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn in it to Ephesians chapter 3. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll be reading the first 13 verses of that passage. If you don't have a Bible, you can also find the passage printed in the order of worship. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's perfect word. Let's now go to him in prayer. Our Father, the things that you have written and recorded in your word are amazing, so amazing so as to be almost, in some instances, unspeakable. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten our minds to the truth of the gospel in this passage of Scripture, that you would show us our purpose in life as the church to witness your wisdom to the cosmos who is watching us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever seen or experienced something in your life that was so incredible that afterward you couldn't put it into words? You couldn't find words for it. To me, the birth of my children have been those kind of experiences. If you're a mom or a dad, you know that to see or to hold your very own child for the very first time is utterly amazing. And so when somebody asks you, what was it like? The worst answer, or the most wrong answer that I could possibly think of is just to kind of shrug and say, you know, it's all right. It's okay. No biggie. Something like that. That just doesn't do it justice. I mean, words start coming to mind like unbelievable, glorious, indescribable. You just can't put it into words. Others of you may have had experiences like that in other areas. The Apostle Paul is having one of those experiences in Ephesians chapter 3. So much so that he can't even get it out. He can't even quite get the words out. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he actually starts to pray a prayer. And he says the first few words, for this reason, I, Paul, etc. And then he forgets what he's saying. He says, it springs something else to mind. And he starts going off on this other direction. He doesn't even pick this prayer up that he starts in verse 1 until verse 14, he kind of remembers, oh yeah, I was saying something else. Let me come back to this prayer. So he starts a prayer and it sparks something in his mind. And he goes off on a totally different direction. And what he does is he says to us in these 13 verses of Scripture that whatever experiences you've ever had in your life that you think can't be topped, Paul says, you ain't seen nothing until you've witnessed the purpose of Christ in his church. because this passage is so rich, it would really be impossible. We'd be here all day to try and go through it in detail. So what I want to do is I want to focus our thoughts on verse 10. And then in doing so, in verse 10, we'll pick up the thrust of the other verses as well. But what Paul, the point Paul is making here in verse 10 that I want us to open our eyes to, is that the church is the witness of the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That may sound very strange, but let me repeat it. The church is the witness of the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I know that that's a mouthful. Actually, you probably won't remember it, and that's okay. But that's what Paul says here, and it's all very important. If you are a Christian here this morning, what Paul is doing is giving you your purpose statement for life. If you wanted to know what that was, here it is, right here in the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. It far transcends your own personal aspirations, your own personal goals, and one of the reasons is because you share it. You share this goal with all of the other people who have ever lived now, or will live, who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul says here should blow us away. It should open our eyes to the cosmic reality that we're really blind to and we wouldn't know about if he didn't tell us here. And it should motivate us, all of us, to take very seriously the task of being the church that God wants us to be. So let's look carefully at verse 10. The church is the witness of the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, if that is the purpose statement for the church, let's ask a question. What is the wisdom of God, then, that we're supposed to be about witnessing? When he says wisdom of God, what's he talking about? Well, Paul defines that wisdom several times in the passage as the mystery of Christ. Now, just saying that doesn't actually help us that much. In fact, the word mystery may spark a connotation that is not exactly right. Because when Paul says mystery, he's not talking about something that is potentially unsolvable, a dilemma that you have to scrounge around and look under nooks and crannies and corners and all that to find clues to. And if you happen to find enough clues, maybe you'll solve it. That's not what Paul means by mystery. When he says mystery, he's talking about God's plan of redemption being unfolded in increments over the course of human history. A former pastor here by the name of Ed Clowney even wrote a book about it. And I can't remember the name of it. The Unfolding Mystery. That's it. About the gospel being unfolded over time. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So, what is that? Well, first, Paul talks about this mystery being the very fact of the church. He says it in verse 6. Paul says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That means that by virtue of the fact of the church, and when I say church, I'm not necessarily talking right now about this group of people gathered in this building. The church, the whole church, which is defined, as we've said earlier, by every person living, has lived, or will ever live, who is a Christian, who confesses. We're bound to all those people. It's mysterious, but that's what Paul's talking about here. So, by virtue of that very fact, you are already a witness, just by being who you are, of the wisdom of God. Because who else? Who else could create an entirely new humanity? A new community that crosses all of the barriers that we try and set up for it. It crosses racial, ethnic, national, social, economic, gender, any barrier that we try and put up there, the gospel cracks it down. And that's why Paul calls it in verse 10, the manifold witness of Christ, of God. The church is multifaceted like a diamond. It's a tapestry. It's created by these disparate elements that are all brought together and made into a unified whole. And it's sewn together by one thing. So if the fact of the church is the mystery of Christ, what holds it together? Well, what holds this tapestry together is the faith of the church. If you were to contemplate the fullness of God in Christ, everything that He has done for you, how would you express it? It really boggles the mind. It boggles the mind so much so that for a second time, Paul can't exactly get it out. He expresses it in verse 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, meaning that if you dedicated your entire life to trying to figure out all of the riches that you have by being united to Christ, you would never even begin to plumb the depths of it. And if you trust in Christ as your Savior, not only are you knit together in this tapestry, you also gain these unsearchable riches, the riches that you will never know about until you spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. But they're guaranteed because they're purchased by the blood of Christ. This means that the faith of the church, who is Christ, the confession of Christ alone for salvation, ensures the endurance of the fact of the church. And this is important because the church alone is an enduring community. It is the only institution that is guaranteed by God to remain throughout eternity because of the blood of Christ. It's got to open our eyes to what is permanent and impermanent, what is a priority for our lives and what is secondary for our lives, because other institutions, although many of them are created by God and are great, are still nonetheless passing away. And only the church continues into eternity. This has got to change our perspective. What it means is the neighborhoods that we live in, that we've worked so hard to get into, those are passing away. Our careers that we work so hard to climb the ladder and the contacts we make through those jobs, those are passing away. Our social clubs that we are involved in and that are important to us, those are passing away. And even our own country is passing away. America, although it is largely based on biblical notions and it is incredibly blessed with God's riches of grace, is not, in fact, God's country. God's country that He rules over is the church of Jesus Christ. And this new humanity encompasses people from every tribe and every nation and every language under heaven coming together as one. So when we stand in heaven and we're singing praise to Christ, we're going to be standing in reality next to our countrymen. Not necessarily those people who have grown up living in this country, but those who have grown up or live under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. Whether they be from Texas, or Mexico, or Ghana, or China, or Egypt, it doesn't matter. That is the tapestry of the church. So what is it now that we should be doing? We should be now, as the church, about the business of tearing down those barriers that will be torn down anyway. We need to be proactive in breaking down walls. Christians of all people, Christians should be at the forefront of fighting against things like racism and injustice in the world, because it's simply inconceivable. It's inconceivable to announce your love for God on the one hand, who unites you to this new humanity, but then on the other hand, to confess your hatred for another group of people. It undermines the wisdom of God. So, the church, the tapestry of God created by Christ, is the mystery. But how is it revealed? How do we know about it? And what does that mean is our responsibility for proclaiming it? First, it's important to note that the church is the eternal plan of God. Verse 11, Paul says this explicitly. This, meaning the church, this mystery, the church, was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is not plan B. The church is plan A. The church did not come about because Old Testament people were not able to keep the law. The church is God's plan from the very beginning. Salvation through grace in Christ is God's plan of salvation from Genesis 3:15 all the way into the end of Revelation. And so this is the eternal plan of God passed along to Paul. Paul says that in verse 3 that the mystery was made known to him by revelation. Now, what does that mean? We know what that means if we turn to Acts chapter 9, where Christ actually appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, with a blinding light, you are going to be mine. And you are now going to proclaim the gospel that I'm getting ready to tell you to the Gentiles. That is going to be your role. So Paul was chosen by God to announce this mystery. Who did he announce it to? Well, Paul preached the mystery to the church. In verse 2, Paul calls himself a steward of this grace. Reveals his purpose in verse 8, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the church. And he did. And now we have all of Paul's message and all of the message necessary concerning the witness to Christ in the Scriptures. We have it. We have it so it can now continually be preached to ourselves and to us. And that's the big question. Where do we come in to this plan of redemption, this plan of the mystery? Do we have a role? We do. The plan of God, passed on to Paul, preached to the church, is now proclaimed by us to the cosmos. That's a strange word. And if it caught you off guard, it was a little bit supposed to. Who? Who is it that we're supposed to witness this mystery to? We expect to be told to witness the gospel to our family. We expect to be told to witness the gospel to our neighbors. We expect to be told to witness to our friends and our co-workers, total strangers, even to the entire world. All of that is true. All of those are biblical principles. But that's not where Paul is leading us in Ephesians chapter 3. He has a much grander vision for us, that the church proclaims the wisdom of God, not only to what is seen, but to what is unseen, the cosmos, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's what he calls them in verse 10. Who are they? When he says that we proclaim this witness to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, what does he mean? What he means is that we witness the wisdom of God to the devil, to demons, and to those institutions that are under his control. That's strange. How do we know that's true? We know that's true if we turn in Ephesians to chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul uses the exact same words in the exact same construction that makes its context unmistakable. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's who we are witnessing to. Now, a couple of points regarding that are important. First is this. The devil and those evil forces under his control are real. They do exist. It is a great lie and a major mistake for us to think that, or to dismiss the existence of evil forces because we think that we are in a society whose scientific advancement and achievement has now disproved those kind of spiritual things. Science has not disprove those kinds of spiritual things. And the reason is it falls entirely out of the realm of science to disprove those things. So if somebody says to you, well, that science has disproved it, all you have to say is, how? It can't. It is not under the realm of science to do that. In fact, John Piper makes the case that every time in our age we think that we're beginning to defeat the notion of evil or cosmic evil by our industrial or scientific pursuits, what ends up happening is those things that we create end up turning on us and then demonstrating those evil forces. So things like nuclear power turn into the threat of world destruction. Or to take an example close to home, oil and gas turn into things like bargaining chips and international blackmail and things to war over and kill people for. Free enterprise and entrepreneurial creativity turns into things that the president has to go to Wall Street to make a speech about to try to keep the entire stock market from crashing down. The rulers and authorities are real. They are at work in our world. But what exactly is it that we're called to witness to them? When I hear the word witness, I always think of, well, we're supposed to tell them the gospel so that maybe they'll become Christians one day. That's what it means to witness, doesn't it? But that's not really what Paul is talking about here. The devil is lost, and he's not coming back. So we're not witnessing to try to persuade him. We are witnessing by the fact of being who we are that he is fully defeated and will not win over the eternal plan of God in Christ. So whatever tactics the evil one takes are ultimately futile. And what does God do? He throws the fact of the advancing church in his face day by day just to prove it. To prove that the devil is defeated and will not win. Because what else can bring together Jew and Gentile, American and Chinese, Russian and Kenyan, and hold them together? Nothing. So don't despair. Don't despair becoming constantly fixated on evil or the devil, because his ruin is sure. This is why C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Screwtape Letters, which has this great little correspondence between two demons who are trying to overthrow the faith of a guy who recently became a Christian. Their correspondence. In the preface to that book, C.S. Lewis writes that the twin dangers regarding the devil are to deny his existence on the one hand, and thus you fear him too little, but also to have an excessive interest in him on the other, and thus you fear him too much. What I want us all to get from this vision of those things that are outside of ourselves are not fear. It's not fear. It's at least a glimpse of ultimate reality. We can't express it. I can't do it justice. But it's here in Ephesians. We are caught up in a cosmic drama that is enacted by the Lord himself. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are advancing toward victory. You are advancing toward victory. Even if right now you already feel defeated. I know that there are many of you in this room who feel like not only are you not victorious, you're heading toward defeat. Maybe you feel like you're heading straight toward financial defeat, financial ruin. Maybe in your emotional life, in your state of emotional, you're heading toward despair. And you feel like you're heading toward defeat in that area. Many of you, in your marriages or in other relationships, feel like you're defeated, that you cannot get across to that other person, that you cannot bridge that gap, and you feel defeated. All of those things are real. Pain and sorrow in this life is true. But ultimately, what Ephesians 3 tells us is that we are marching as the church toward ultimate victory, and it cannot be snatched away from our hands, not by our circumstances, and not by anyone, and not by even the devil himself. We will be victorious. So, how are we caught up in this plan? How do we witness this wisdom? How do we go about doing that as the church? Paul's already pointed out that in some measure, in large measure, we don't do anything. It's just the fact that God is enacting his plan that witnesses the defeat of the devil and the victory of the church. But it is nonetheless true that as a local manifestation of this worldwide body of Christ that we're a part of, this local manifestation here, even here called Christ the King Presbyterian Church, we are able either to enhance this witness or undermine this witness in how we act toward one another. So what kinds of things do we do as Christ the King? First of all, what kind of things could we do that would undermine this witness of God's wisdom to the watching world and also to the cosmos? Well, if unity in the body of Christ, this tapestry being knit together, is the proof of God's wisdom, disunity in the body of Christ seems to make God rather to be a fool, doesn't it? If unity witnesses the wisdom, disunity suggests he's not wise, but he's foolish. Disunity is caused by individuals forgetting that they're bound together to others in the bonds of Christ and instead trying to pursue their own goals, trying to pursue their own agendas through dissensions or factions or malicious gossip or racism in the church, which does exist, or showing favoritism to others to build themselves up to lower other people. The devil, although defeated, and he knows it, likes nothing better than to see power struggles and the ripping and tearing apart of the body of Christ in the local church. Returning for a second to C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters, listen to Uncle Screwtape's advice to his nephew, whose name is Wormwood. Wormwood's subject, a human, just became a Christian, and he's kind of despairing. But Screwtape says, "Don't worry, and I'm going to tell you why." And here's his initial advice to Wormwood when his human subject just becomes a Christian. He says, "One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church, as we see, are spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham, Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy, that's Jesus, to have any real humility yet. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these neighbors at all. And here's the thrust. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can." The question for us, are we dividers in the Lord's church? Is it always your first inclination to be critical rather than to be affirming, even at very, very small things, to tear down instead of build up for your own gain? That sort of behavior undermines the witness of God, and it shows to a watching world, or it seems to show to a watching world, that God is not wise, but He's foolish for doing this. What is the alternative? Well, the alternative is to ask, what enhances our witnesses to the wisdom of God? And if disunity breaks it down, then unity builds it up. We should constantly strive to be one in purpose, striving to be the church that Christ died to purchase. If the purpose of the church is to show forth the wisdom of God's redemption in bringing about the church, we show that wisdom by proving that it works. That God has indeed created a new humanity, a unified new people with the common goal of proclaiming His kingship to the cosmos, to the universe, to all of His creation. Not just the world, but everyone, the cosmos even, will be watching to see whether God is indeed wise or whether He's foolish. So let's be a body who carries one another's burdens, who rejoice with those who rejoice, who weep with those who weep, who encourage one another daily and build each other up, who spur one another on to live lives worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, which follow our Lord's example in meekness, which does not mean weakness, but meekness means, on the other hand, to be strong, very strong people, but to use that strength not for our own building up, but for the building up of one another. This kind of unity as a church shows forth the wisdom of God to the watching world and to those forces that we can't even see. And it often has surprising consequences. I told this story a few weeks ago to the Foundation Sunday morning class, but it's one of the most powerful illustrations I've ever seen of the effect of unity on a watching group of people. And it came about in the 4th century A.D., when 40 Roman soldiers who were stationed in the region of Cappadocia, which I think is somewhere around Turkey now, I'm not exactly sure on that, but these 40 soldiers became Christians. Now, it's a very, very serious thing at that time in the Roman Empire for soldiers to become Christians, because the military and the civil religion, which means basically worship of the emperor and worship of the pagan gods, they were so tied together that you couldn't really separate one from the other. And so the refusal for a soldier to participate in that civil religion had dire consequences. Well, it came about on the eve of battle that they were required, these 40 soldiers, to offer the sacrifices to the gods and bow down and worship to the emperor. And they refused. And that was seen as being disloyal to the empire. So they were severely beaten and they were thrown in prison. They were given time to think about it and told to come out again and do it all over again. So when these 40 Christians came out and faced their superiors, in one voice they determined that they would never bow down toward the emperor, that God was the true God and He alone deserved worship, and they would not sacrifice to idols. Well, this was seen as a very dangerous mutiny by the supreme commander, and he decided to make an example out of these men. So what they did was they bound their arms behind their back. They tied ropes around each of their necks. They stripped them all completely naked. And they marched them in this group to the middle of a frozen lake in the middle of winter. Then they stationed guards all the way around the perimeter of the lake. So if one tried to escape, he would be caught and killed. So they could not get away. But what they also did to make this even more cruel was they built a sort of hothouse on the bank of the lake. And there they lit a fire. And any one of the 40 soldiers who decided that they would renounce Christ and they would participate in the pagan sacrifices could leave the lake and go into the hothouse and be warmed and fed and clothed. All they had to do was to reject Christ. Well, as soon as the 40 soldiers were marched out to the lake, they began to sing in unison over and over again. 40 good soldiers for Christ are we. 40 soldiers for Christ. We will not depart from you as long as you give us life. Again and again they called out, 40 good soldiers for Christ are we. 40 soldiers for Christ. This went on, and it began to get colder and colder. And the voices became more weak and more feeble, so that you could hardly hear them as a whisper, still singing, 40 soldiers for Christ are we. Finally, after a while, there was a lone figure who began to cross the lake. One of the 40 had recanted, was going to renounce Christ. And he did so, going into the hothouse, being warm, being fed, and being clothed. But did it discourage these other Christians? No, it strengthened their resolve. So after their resolve was strengthened, they cried out even louder, 39 good soldiers for Christ are we. 39 soldiers for Christ. We will not depart from you as long as you give us life. But one of the Roman soldiers stationed to guard them at the perimeter was so moved by this display of unity that he dropped his weapon. He stripped off all of his clothes. He walked out into the middle of that frozen pond and he took up the cry, 40 soldiers for Christ are we. 40 good soldiers for Christ. We will not depart from you as long as you give us life. The unity of the body of Christ is the witness to the wisdom of God. The world watches us. The cosmos, the unseen forces watch us. Let us determine to go forth in the strength and the power and the gospel to prove that the Lord is wise, that He is victorious and will succeed in the end. Let's pray together. Our Father, You have put before us this morning a grand vision to glimpse, not to understand, but to glimpse what is ultimate reality, that You are marching Your church toward victory and You hold us together by the blood of Christ. Thank You. Thank You for making us a part, Father. I pray that any of those here this morning who are not marching toward victory, who are not a part of Your church through confessing their need for a Savior, would do so today by confessing their need for Christ and trusting in Him alone and so being victorious to all eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.